by the name of Overstreet said, "All childish minds are dangerous, but particularly when those minds are housed in adult bodies. For then they have the power to put their immaturities fully and disastrously into effect." I suppose that there are very few words that are more in this life that are more chilling or terrifying or numbing than to be in a doctor's office and to hear the report of the surgery of a loved one, and they give you some news about a malignancy and give you a very short time. But there is a spiritual malignancy that lurks in the hearts of people that will continually eat at our hearts and our souls until it robs us of any positive thoughts. Drains our energies. It robs us of productivity. It makes dwarfs of men and ultimately destroys our souls. And I'm speaking of envy and jealousy and hatred. And these sins, and let's make sure that we understand that they are sins rather than just weaknesses, they eat at us until they consume us. Maybe some of us have felt some of that in our lives. That there have been times when someone that we love asks us, "Why are you so angry?" And we answer, at least somewhat honestly, "I don't know." It's just an attitude. It's just something that's inside of us that we really don't know why we're so filled with a negative emotion sometimes. My lesson this evening is it's easier to hate, but it's better to love. The history of our world is filled with hate and envy and strife and jealousy and discord. My good friend, many of your friends, Chris Fries, sent me something this week. It was a fairly long paper that was written about the role of religion in wars. And actually, there were two papers, and one of them, about 30 pages long, sought to give an answer or to at least delve into the mind of those who are involved in the bombings in Iraq and other countries in that area, and why and how people can be motivated to do something like that. And it's very insightful. Jesus was killed because of envy. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it says that Pilate knew that for envy they had handed Jesus over to him. There was one of the Roman emperors, and of course there were a number of very infamous emperors in the latter days of Rome. One whose name you might recognize, Caligula. And the word Caligula came from the boots that he wore. He grew up in the army camp. And the Roman legionnaires wore little short boots that were called Caligulas. And having grown up with his father as a military commander and growing up around military base, his mother made him a pair of little Caligulas, little boots. And the word Caligula means little boots. And so that name stuck with him for the rest of his life. Whenever he, very ill-equipped, I might add, and by default, became the emperor, he very quickly depleted the treasury with some incredibly wanton things that he did. Then he simply confiscated private property. And while he was emperor for only 4 years, in those 4 years he made a very negative reputation for himself. And he realized that he wasn't doing too well with the people. And so he desperately wanted to be considered deity. And so he pronounced himself to be deity and commanded people to worship him. And when they refused, he simply had them killed. 13 years later, another infamous emperor came to the throne at age 17 by the name of Nero. He and his young friends, even as a young emperor, he disguised himself along with his friends, and they roamed the streets at night, beating, robbing, and murdering peasants. At age 22, he had his mother, Agrippina, murdered. The following year, his wife, Octavia, he had her beheaded because he was tired of being married to her, and he had somebody else he wanted to marry. At age 25, he had himself deified, and he built the Golden House, which had a front on it that was 120 feet high, bearing a likeness of his head that was haloed with solar rays. Historical consensus blames Nero for burning Rome so he could rebuild it and rename it for himself. And to satiate the public outrage at the fire, he chose Christians as the scapegoats. Tacitus will write, speaking of the Christians, "They were put to death with exquisite cruelty. And to their sufferings, Nero added mockery and derision. Some were covered with the skins of wild beasts and left to be devoured by dogs. Others were nailed to crosses. Numbers of them were burned alive. Many covered with flammable matter were set on fire to serve as torches during the night." And then a year following all of this, in a fit of rage, he kicked his expectant wife in the stomach with such force that both the mother and the child died. And he lived with remorse about that. And sometime not long after that, he discovered a young boy who reminded him of his wife. And he made the young boy a eunuch and married him in a formal ceremony. And he spent his honeymoon night on a couch under lighted lamps on a barge in public view. Before he died, he had forced almost every one of his close associates to open their veins. Now, what does all this have to do with anything today? Well, simply this: hatred and jealousy and envy consume your soul. They eat the life out of you. What kind of people could participate in a Holocaust? What kind of people could encourage their sons and their daughters, and in some cases their wives and their husbands, to strap TNT on themselves and walk into a funeral procession and kill as many people as they can? Kind of people who find it easier to hate, who've not learned that it's better to love. A poet who is at least unknown to me said, "O God, that men would see a little clearer, or judge a little less harshly when they cannot see. O God, that men might draw a little nearer to one another, that they'd be nearer to Thee." The Bible has a lot to say about this. In Proverbs 10:12, it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." In Titus chapter 3, Paul, writing to Titus, says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things that we've done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. General Omar Bradley, after the atomic bomb was discovered, said, "We are outstripping our capacity to control what we know. We have too many men of science and not enough men of the Sermon on the Mount. We have a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. Hate, envy, jealousy, and strife continue to eat at us until they diminish us." Maybe you've seen a similar illustration where somebody got a large jar and they put in it two objects, in this case, English walnuts and beans. And you shake the jar, and which ones end up on top? The English walnuts. And the beans go to the bottom. And so the beans say, "Well, I'm down here because Jones put a banana peel in my path and I just slipped. But you put me back on top and I'll stay there." And so you put them back on top and you shake, and where are the beans? And they say, "We'll put the walnuts on the bottom where we are." And so you do, and you shake it, and where are the beans? And the moral is, little things go to the bottom and big things come to the top. And so it is with people. It may not appear that way at any given moment, but so it is with people. When we become disgruntled and hurtful and gnarled and jealous and spiteful and critical, we become small people. And we become the victims of our own attitudes. It's easier to hate, but it's better to love. The really crucial test of Christianity is not your initial conversion, but it's your accepting of one another. And because somebody is different doesn't make them wrong. And too many of us set up our own standards and people have to jump through our hoops and meet us and meet our requirements before they're acceptable. In John 13:34, Jesus told His disciples, "I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you." He raised the bar, didn't He? And He gave loving one another new depth and new height and new width that the world had never known before. So that we're not so obsessed with giving other people what they deserve. And so we have the story of the prodigal son, whom the father welcomed back with open arms. And we have the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told us to teach us how to live. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die." We had this verse in our Romans class this morning. And it's a beautiful verse, because it ties back to the section before and it talks about the security that we have in Christ, that the hope that we have will not make a shame because God's poured His love out into our hearts. And so what He's saying is that the security that we have in Jesus Christ is as secure as His love. And then He spends an entire paragraph telling you about how secure His love is. And He uses this illustration: "Rarely will anyone die for a righteous man." And a righteous man, the word righteous is the same as just, fair, honest. And He's drawing a picture here of contrasting human love at its highest and Christ's love. And he says, rarely would anybody die for a righteous man. Well, this is the guy down the street that runs the hardware store. And when you go in and you buy 2 pounds of nails, he puts his sack on the scales and he starts putting the nails in there, and you can see the meter. And he gets really close. In fact, close enough. But it's not close enough for him. And he reaches and he grabs 2 more nails and he puts them in to make sure that you got your full 2 pounds. You see, that's a righteous man. That's a just man. That's a fair man. And that's the kind of man that I'd like to do business with. I will go out of my way to go to his store, won't you? Because he's going to give you everything you've got coming. And you don't have to look over his shoulder to know that he's not going to cheat you. But it says very rarely would anybody die for that kind of man. While you honor him and while you respect him and while you'll give him your business, it doesn't well up within you a desire to die for that kind of person. You hope if he does die that you can find somebody equally as honest as he is to do business with, but you probably wouldn't die for him. But it goes on and it says, but perhaps for a good man some would dare to die. And the word good, there's more than one word in the Greek language for good, but this is that intense word. This is the word that says somebody who is beneficial to other people. And you know one or two people like that in your life. It just seems to be the whole purpose of their life to help others. They have that servant attitude. They're good for everybody that's around them. And that kind of person that's always benevolent to others, always helping other people, you might know somebody like that in your life that if it really came down to it, you'd take a bullet for them. You would die for them. And I mentioned in the class this morning, it always occurs to me that you could make a movie out of this and it'd be a real tearjerker. Where somebody was willing and did in fact lay down their life for someone else because they were so good and so beneficial. And so that's human love at its highest. If we saw someone do that or we knew of someone who did that, we would be awestruck. That's the epitome of human love. But this says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't good. That's not why He died for us. We weren't even just. That's not why He died for us. It's easier to hate. In some cases, it's even more comfortable to hate, to envy. But it's better to love. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. In John chapter 13, back again to that context, He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. What? If you have love one for another. It was not uncommon. In fact, it was a common practice in Jesus' day that the teacher and his students, his disciples, would wear something, particularly his disciples, would wear something that would mark them as disciples of that particular rabbi or that particular teacher. And Jesus said, if you want to be like your teacher, if you want to wear the clothes that identify you as following me, here's the clothes you wear. Love one another. And there was quite a wide dichotomy within the discipleship, wasn't there? If you stop and think about. I mean, there was one whose peers, if not he himself, carried a dagger around under his cloak so that if he got the opportunity to kill a Roman official in a crowd, he would stick him. And there were fishermen. And there was a tax collector. And there was a doctor. And there are many things that these people didn't have in common. But he said, here's my little microcosm of the world. And I want you to love one another. And that's how people will be able to identify that you're disciples of mine, that you're following me. And just in case we forget, I'm sure that we won't, but let me read to you again what that looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not brag. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not aroused to anger. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Albert Barnes said of the first century church, "See how they love one another, how they're ready to lay down their lives for one another." The following is a letter written to the Emperor Hadrian between 117 A.D. and 138 A.D. "The Christians know and trust their God. They placate those who oppress them and make their enemies their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives are absolutely pure, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from unlawful marriages and all other impurity. If any of them have bondwomen or children, they persuade them to become Christians for the love that they have toward them. And when they become so, they call them brother without distinction. They love one another. They rescue the orphan from him who does him violence. He who has gives ungrudgingly to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they take him into their dwellings and rejoice over him as over a real brother. For they do not call each other brother after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. If any among them is poor and needy and they do not have food to spare, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply him with necessary food. They scrumptiously obey their Messiah." "They scrupulously obey their Messiah. Every morning and every hour they thank and praise God for his loving kindness toward them. Because of them, there flows forth all the beauty that there is in the world. But the deeds which they do not proclaim to the ears of the multitude, but take care that no man shall perceive them. Thus they labor to become righteous. Truly this is a new people, and there is something divine in them." If you were to stand before the great physician and hear him say, "This soul has been destroyed because of malignancy." Husbands, wives, mothers, daughters, fathers, sons, brothers, sisters. Let's make sure that we don't make our anger and envy and jealousy into something righteous. It's really easy to do. To take something selfish and give it a cloak of respectability when it camouflages itself as something righteous. It's easier to hate, but it's far better to love. And when we do, and when we learn how, then the world will sit up and take notice, as it did of Christians in the first century. And we'll be able to share the gospel with many more people because we will have made it attractive. And that's our goal here at Woodland Oaks, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to recommend to you from every standpoint that you become a Christian. You have your sins washed away. And you'll become a part of a family, not this perfect, but a family that does love one another. And we encourage one another. And we support one another. And that's the best there is in this world. And it's going to lead to something far, far better in eternity. Let's stand and sing.